The holidays of 2016 are over. Today we begin the Lord's Day with a new year, and we return to our series of studies on the subject of revival. I'm going to lay a foundation for our message this morning. And we begin in Exodus chapter 40, verse 33. Follow me if you would. We are dealing with Moses completing the erection of the tabernacle, the priests bringing in the ark, and then the glory of God filling the tabernacle in the wilderness. And he, that is Moses, reared up the court round about the tabernacle and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation, because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now to 1 Kings chapter 7, the final verse. We move ahead in history to the Temple of Solomon. 7 years in building. The priests then, when the temple was finished, brought in the Ark of God and removed the staves with which it was carried, for it would find now a permanent resting place in the Temple of Solomon. So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated. Even the silver and the gold and the vessels did he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. Now to chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, verses 10 and 11. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord into his place. Into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubim covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests were not able to stand to minister because of the cloud. And the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. And now to Acts chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance. From our previous studies, you know that the word utterance is a very rare word, occurring only 3 times in the Greek New Testament. It means an authoritative, a voice lifted up with authority. It is a prophetic utterance that comes with power. In our observations on revival, we began to discuss some basic principles. And from there, we studied the major passages that have historically been associated with revival and especially prayer for revival. Now we are dealing with Pentecost as the New Testament prototype of all true revival. Pentecost was unique, and those passages of Scripture that we have read this morning deal with the uniqueness of Pentecost. In the Old Testament, God's first place of worship by His choosing was the tabernacle in the wilderness. Once the tabernacle was complete, the Shekinah glory of God filled the tabernacle to such an extent that the priests could not minister or enter the tabernacle. What was taking place? God was marking out that tent, that tabernacle in the wilderness as His divinely ordained institution for that present Israelite economy. That continued through the days of David. Solomon built a temple. He built it according to a divine plan and for a divine purpose. Once the temple was complete and the ark was placed within, the glory of the Lord filled the temple to such an extent that the priests themselves could not minister. God, through this visible demonstration, marked out Solomon's temple as the divinely ordained institution for that monarchy and Israelitish institution and era. This brings us now to consider Pentecost. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit marked out the institution of the New Testament church as His divinely ordained institution for this gospel economy. During the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus and of the apostles, God established the institution of the New Testament church. Gone was the patriarchal era and the era of the family. The Old Testament was built on family relationships, patriarchal relationships. Now, brothers and sisters together in Christ, a spiritual family, the institution of the New Testament church. Brothers and sisters in Christ, a distinct church membership, those who were true believers, those who had been scripturally identified through baptism. This would be marked out at Pentecost. It would be empowered at Pentecost as God's ordained institution for this gospel economy. The Holy Spirit was poured out upon a unified and praying church. Before them, according to the promise and command of our Lord, was a worldwide vision of evangelism. Not merely declaring the Word of God, but establishing God's truth. Having gone, therefore, reads Matthew chapter 28, not go ye therefore. The verb go there simply does not exist in the original language. It's not a command. It is an aorist participle. Having gone, therefore, God takes it for granted that we will go. Having gone, therefore, make disciples. We have the institution of the church. make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not the nations, which is neuter, but those, them, masculine, referring to disciples, baptizing disciples, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them. It's the context of the institution of the New Testament church. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you all the days. All the days. The days of persecution. The days of disappointment. The days of opposition. The days of glory. The days of revival. The days of missionary expansion. And lo, I am with you all the days unto the end of the age. Amen. The church was identified and established before Acts chapter 2. Our Lord said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." The church was established. The church was functional. They held a prayer meeting. They held a business meeting to replace Judas. As far as they could discern, they were scriptural in every aspect of their existence. Pentecost came, the outpouring of the Spirit came to a unified and praying, a spiritually prepared church, as it did to the tabernacle in the wilderness when it had been completed, as it did to Solomon's temple upon its completion. And now at Pentecost, we have the empowered New Testament church preaching the gospel and equipped for world evangelism and ecclesiastical replication. They were to go out and establish other churches, not simply preaching the gospel, but the fruit of the gospel is to replicate the institution of the New Testament church until churches of believers are multiplied throughout the world. Pentecost was necessary for this. Pentecost was the fulfillment of prophecy, but it is also the prototype of every true gospel revival. We have taken 7 or 8 principles from Pentecost that are true in each and every true God-ordained revival throughout the history of Christianity. The first principle is the work of preparation for revival. Revival does not occur in a vacuum. At Pentecost, it came to a unified and praying church. God always lays a burden upon His people to pray for a divine visitation, for a time of revival, for God to visit His people, that the truth and reality of the gospel might consume His churches. The second principle before us, the power of God or the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. God is pleased to send a fresh endowment of power. The grace and power and presence of the Holy Spirit empowering the preaching, transforming the lives of believers, and the truth of God goes out in revival into society in which we designate a spiritual awakening. Now this morning we deal, God willing, with the third principle, and that is a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. And you ask, what does that refer to? We have already read of the tabernacle in the wilderness, of the temple in Jerusalem, and now in Jerusalem, the fullness of Pentecost. What do we mean by a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. My approach is this. For hundreds of years, Israel was the God-ordained repository for divine truth. The Jews were marked out as God's chosen people. He gave His word through Moses and through the prophets and the Psalms. But over the period of some 1,500 years, truth had become tradition. That is the tendency of fallen, sinful mankind, even when they possess true religion. Apart from Israel, there was nothing but paganism. Pagan Greek philosophy in the time of our Lord, and pagan polytheistic religion, many gods. The pagans were polytheistic simply because they could not bring all of the perceived divine attributes into one person or one Godhead. They had to have many gods, many of them contradictory. But I am looking not at paganism, but especially at Israel. Through a millennium and a half, what was once divine truth, empowering Moses, empowering the prophets, declaring unto the people, had now become tradition. And that tradition obscured the truth. In the ministry of John the Baptist, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the ministry of the inspired apostles, there was a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. That is what we will deal with and touch upon this morning in our study. I want to mark three things. First, the observation of a general principle, true then at Pentecost and true today. The Jewish religion and tradition as opposed to the gospel age and economy. And then historical illustrations of this principle. The studies that we're engaged in, at times I can hardly call them sermons, but the studies we're engaged in, observations on revival, are basically of a historical nature. We have looked at, and we will, God willing, look at every revival of which has given a historical record in the writings of men. We'll look at the principles involved, the men whom God has used, their preparation, their conversion. We have not seen a worldwide spiritual awakening since the Welsh revival of 1904 that encompassed the entire globe up to the time of the First World War. There have been regional revivals, national revivals, and localized revivals since that time. Most of them, from the mid-20th century to the present time, have occurred in third world countries. Our nation, except for a moving of God here and there, has been isolated from true widespread revival through most of the 20th century and into the 21st century. We want to explore these because in third world countries, rarely heard of, known only at times through the testimony of missionaries, are there still the works of God going forth in power in other countries. How we need to partake of revival. Never has our country been so low morally as it is in our day. Technologically advanced, but morally bankrupt. There is hardly any category of sin that has not been legitimized in our society until we are now legislating and promoting outright perversion in defiance of God's Word. An observation, then, of a general principle. From our studies in the past, We have seen that revivals are not the general rule. They are the exception. The tendency of religion, whether it be man-engendered religion or Christianity, is always toward a state of decline. Simply because we live in a fallen, sinful world, and the redeemed, the truly redeemed, are greatly affected by the society in which we live. The tendency, even of Christianity, is towards spiritual decline, tradition, and outright worldliness. In the average church today, people come to be entertained. We have had families visit this church. On one particular occasion, the father looked to the platform. He did not see the guitars and the drums, and the family turned around and walked out. That's common. The tendency of Christianity, when it becomes engrossed in tradition, is toward worldliness, to accommodate the world, to reduce salvation to a formula, so the churches are filled with mere professing Christians who are bereft of spiritual life and characteristics. We are living in such a time. Revival is an empowerment. A biblical truth and biblical religion, the true spiritual life of the congregation, until it transforms individuals and it transforms congregations. It is vital spirituality that coincides with the Word of God. This is revival. It is a bringing to life of that vital spirituality which before was all but dead. For a time, in revival, Christianity becomes what it was meant to be. Look at Pentecost. The revival that began at Pentecost lasted about 2 or 3 decades at the most. Within 3 decades, the Neronian persecution would begin. The revival would tend to wane or scattered people. There was no real true moving of God going out from these great churches. The time of revival had passed. Every true revival lasts for a short period of time. But if it's true revival, if it's doctrinal revival, if it's a revival of biblical preaching, then that may be maintained for a century or more. There are essentially two types of revival. One is experience-oriented. The other is biblically-oriented. Those that are based on the Word of God and have true, strong biblical doctrine, their influence will last for a generation or 2 or 3. Those that are experience-oriented, be they true revival, still their influence is short-lived and things return to their natural tendency toward disintegration. If we pray for revival, pray for a doctrinal revival. Pray for a biblical revival. Pray that the churches might return to the preaching of the gospel without all of the bells and whistles and entertainment that characterize churches today. Now we come to the second issue. The Jewish religion and tradition as opposed to the gospel age. The time of the Exodus was about 1400 and some B.C. We have about a millennium and a half then between Moses and the forming of Israel as a nation to the time of the cross. John the Baptist, the first spiritual awakening, the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Pentecost. In that time, the truth declared by Moses, the truth declared by the prophets whom God would raise up, the scriptures were complete. They held in their hands the Old Testament Scriptures with their judgments, with their promises. All of that now was obscured by tradition. So that when the Messiah came with all of His credentials, His miracle-working ministry, His preaching the truth of God, they refused Him and they crucified Him. The very people that once espoused true religion. So we are looking now at truth and tradition and the Jewish religion as opposed to the gospel economy and message. The religion of the Jews was allegedly scriptural. It started out as scriptural. They're the only nation and people who had the very Word of God. God raised up the prophets. They had the truth. And the truth eventually became obscured through tradition. Tradition usually becomes the first step away from the truth. And I've marked three stages. Not only true of Judaism, but true of churches today. Denominations today in our time. First, truth begets tradition. When it loses its immediate force, we've always done things this way. I grew up, my father was converted in 1948. I was a young boy then. I was born before World War II in primeval history. We went to church. Sunday school started at 9:45. Not at 10, 9:45. And of course, we always wondered why Sunday school started at 9:45. The tradition is it goes all the way back to milking time. And my grandparents had a dairy. I was raised on a farm. My dad worked in the open pit mines. We had cattle, polled Herefords. We leased about 3,000 acres on the California coast. There we were, 9:45. It coincided with milking time. It was the farmer's calendar. So we always met at 9:45 on Sunday. That's tradition. Finally, it became settled. Recently now, we meet at 10 for the first service, 11 for the second service. And why do we do that? Well, because we're no longer milking cows, most of us. The truth becomes tradition, and the truth begets tradition. The problem is that people have the truth, and they begin to look on it as being established and stated, but it becomes merely traditional. The old story is told of the man who married this woman, and she baked him a ham. And she took the ham and prepared it, and she cut 2 inches off the ham. And she put it in the refrigerator and baked the rest of the ham. And he said, why did you cut 2 inches off the end? This is an old pulpit story from way back when, but it illustrates the story. She says, I really don't know. Oh, he said, it'd be interesting to find out. So she went back to her mother, who was still alive, and say, why did you cut 2 inches off the ham? I don't know. We've always done it that way. Went back to dear Auntie so-and-so, who was in a rest home. Oh, she said, the ham was too big for the plate. It became tradition. And when it became tradition, it replaced the truth. That's the issue. So first, truth begets tradition. That's almost unavoidable. The next generation that grows up will traditionally do things that we once held as truth. Second, truth and tradition become commingled and confused. And finally, tradition replaces the truth. The preaching of John the Baptist, the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God, and the preaching of the inspired apostles was and marked a return to true religion. The first spiritual awakening of the gospel age came under John the Baptist. Pentecost was not the birthday of the church. I'm not preaching this simply as a Baptist, but as a historian of New Testament history. Never discount the ministry of John the Baptist. He was the precursor to the Messiah, to the Lord Jesus Christ. His ministry was alarming to the people. The elders from Jerusalem, the representatives of the Sanhedrin, came to him. Art thou the Christ? He said, no. Uk ego emi. No, I am definitely not. Are you that prophet? You see, the prophet was the Messiah, but they made them into two different people in their tradition. No, I'm not. Are you Elijah? No, he said, I'm not. He came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He fulfilled the prophecies of Elijah. They were going to the tradition they had inherited. What do you make of yourself? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Listen now. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And I can say that John's baptism is the only baptism that our Lord and the apostles had. I find no difference between that and true Christian baptism in principle. He baptized those that had confessed their sins. He was preparing for the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The first great spiritual awakening came under John the Baptist, preparing a people of the Lord. In the prayer meeting and business meeting held in Acts chapter 1, the membership meeting together there, and there was a definite membership. The wording of the Greek implies a definite membership of 120. Peter rises and said, one must fulfill the Scriptures by replacing Judas. Wherefore of these men, which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. The New Testament age began with John. There was a great spiritual awakening there. They could look at their Old Testament. They could interpret and not misinterpret the 69 weeks of the prophet Daniel. And they would see that this was the Messianic age. And they expected this. But they were looking at it traditionally. They came to our Lord after 3.5 years of our Lord's public ministry, when thousands of miracles were done, when 3 people had been raised from the dead. Unquestionably, this man was of God. They said, show us a sign. Don't keep us in doubt. Are you the Messiah? He said, my works tell you who I am. You see, truth had become tradition. And what did they do to their own Messiah and Savior? They crucified him. They held an illegal trial, the Sanhedrin. They sent him to Pilate and said to the Sanhedrin, he said, are you the Son of the Blessed? The high priest said, are you the Blessed? Are you the Christ? And he said, you said it. Blasphemy, worthy of death, killing. They had to take him to Pilate because the Sanhedrin did not have the power of capital punishment. And they said, this fellow set himself up as a king. We have no king but Caesar. They changed the accusation to make it palatable to the Roman government. But the Bible says in 2 of the gospel records, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. They were jealous of our Lord's leadership among the people, of his influence. The Roman government and the Jewish leaders together crucified the Lord of glory, and God raised him from the dead. And the truth and reality in the book of Acts, the major message of the book of Acts is that this Jesus, whom ye have crucified, God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. The emphasis was on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as infallible proof of who he was and is. In our Lord's ministry, listen to Matthew. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was the great difference of course, our Lord, as the Christos, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, was filled with the Holy Spirit. But His preaching was with authority. What about the scribes whose whole life was engrossed in the ancient manuscripts, the Hebrew text of Israel? They lived in the text and they taught the people because they were teaching tradition. Everything was filtered through tradition. It had no authority, had no life-changing power. You have religion that was essentially dead. And when it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, they killed Him. Why? Because He transgressed their tradition. When our Lord restored the eyes of the blind man in John chapter 9 at Jerusalem, they said, "Tell us again, what did He do to you? He did this, He did that, He spit on the ground, He made clay, He anointed my eyes, said, go wash." He said, "This man cannot be of God." Why? "Because he keepeth not the Sabbath." Our Lord said on one occasion, "Which of you?" They wanted to kill Him, take Him right then in a synagogue in Galilee. And He healed this poor woman who was bent over and suffering terribly. He said, "Which one of you won't take an ox or an ass out that's fallen into a ditch or lead your animals out to water them on the Sabbath day? And should not I heal this woman who's a daughter of Abraham from her infirmity on the Sabbath?" And he shamed them. You see what happens when truth becomes tradition, and then tradition obscures the truth. Pentecost was a marked return to the principles of biblical religion. It's something that happens in every true revival. I want to now give an illustration of this from the life and diary of David Brainerd. Many of you are familiar with David Brainerd, who was a missionary to the Indians and died in the house of Jonathan Edwards at the age of 29. Died of consumption. In times of revival, there are great, undisputable instances of thorough conversion. Even among professing Christians and church members. Because truth has largely been replaced by tradition in our day, our churches are filled with unconverted professing Christians. Many of us here, myself included, had made our decision for Jesus as children in Sunday school or in a church service with the machinery of the invitational system, and then years later, God had mercy upon us and truly converted us. That's common today. The people that we deal with, that we talk to, the prospective church members that we interview, almost all of them have been converted as mere professing traditional Christians, but still unconverted, bereft of the Spirit of God, attracted to Christianity through tradition or perhaps a bad conscience, but still unconverted, still unsaved. Religion to these is a burden. They have to go to church. They can't do this. They can't do that. Amongst the fundamentalists and the legalists, they have to walk the straight and narrow. They don't like it. It's a burden upon them. But that's the life they've been called to live, so they believe. Others simply come for the entertainment. A very good friend of mine in the ministry, been a good friend of mine now for over 40 years. He said, "My family's living in sin." He said, "Their lives are absolutely atrocious, filled with immorality. I talk to them and they say, 'But I know I'm saved, Dad. But I know I'm saved.'" And how is that? Because they walked an aisle. Because they repeated a prayer. And a whole life now of wickedness, open immorality and sin. "But I know I'm saved." Because they believe that salvation is from hell. Salvation is from judgment. Salvation is not from sin. So what was true of Israel is largely true of Christianity and our society today. The Diary of David Brainerd. Often in his younger days, he thought he was a true believer. But his conscience witnessed against him, and he was thrown into great times of despair. Let me read. My conscience flew in my face, putting me in mind of my late confession to God of His justice in my condemnation. And this giving me a sight of the badness of my heart threw me again into distress. And I wish I had watched my heart more narrowly to keep it from breaking out against God's dealings with me. And I even wished I had not pleaded for mercy on account of my humiliation, because thereby I had lost all my seeming goodness. Thus scores of times I vainly imagined myself humbled and prepared for saving mercy. And while I was in this distressed, bewildered, and tumultuous state of mind, the corruption of my heart was especially irritated with the following things. And he gives four of them, and I want to look at them carefully this morning. There were four things that kept David Brainerd from peace with God, even though he was a professing Christian. And these four things some would mock at today because they're no longer discernible entities in modern evangelical Christianity. We've answered them all. We've done away with them. Very few people are as troubled as David Brainerd was because we've removed all the obstacles. But let me quote from his diary and then comment upon it. Number one, the strictness of the divine law. For I found it was impossible for me, after my utmost pains, to answer its demands. The law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Why didn't David Brainerd know that when Jesus died, He abrogated the law? Free from the law, oh happy condition. Jesus has bled and there is remission. Bruised by the fall, cursed by the law, grace hath redeemed me once for all. One of those songs we do not sing in this church. We give the law of God its proper place. I'm not at enmity with God's law. I rejoice in it through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But New Covenant theology, which is raging at this moment, dispensationalism, antinomianism, has done away with the law. I know I'm saved, brother, no matter how I live. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24. I'm told that Galatians is the great epistle that shows the law was abrogated. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The law was gegona. Perfect tense. We don't have a perfect tense in English. In fact, we have nothing perfect in English grammar. But the perfect tense means it occurs here, continues on in that state. The law was and continues to be our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Apart from the law, sin is relative. Sin is what you make it. It's what the fundamentalist preacher in the pulpit makes it. This is sin, brother. That's sin, brother. And so we have people convicted about a specific sin here or a specific sin there, or they want to find fulfillment in life, or they want to gather their unruly teenagers together under one roof, and they want to marry the right woman or meet the right man. And so they, quote, get saved because they want to find fulfillment in life. Nothing about sin as God has portrayed it to be. So we have removed that great obstacle to David Brainerd. The strictness of God's law. It's in God's law that we see sin as it truly is in all of its heinousness. Number two. Another thing was that faith alone was the condition of salvation. That God would not come down to lower terms. And that He would not promise life and salvation upon my sincere and hearty prayers and endeavors. We've removed that. Salvation is by grace through faith. No problem there. But faith is made a one-time act in its exercise. I believed. I prayed the prayer. I signed the card. Has there been any discernible change in the life? Have we been delivered from the reigning power of sin? Do we manifest the fruits of converting grace? No, but I know I'm saved. Thank God. David Brainerd was not alive today. He wouldn't have anything to convict him, would he? Truth replaced by tradition. The third thing. Another thing was, listen carefully now, that I could not find out what faith was, or what it was to believe and come to Christ. I read the calls of Christ to the weary and heavy laden, but could find no way that He directed them to come in. I thought I would gladly come if I knew how, though the path of duty were never so difficult. Billy Graham declared in his crusade, "You ask me why I ask you to come forward. Walking forward is an act of coming to Christ." So salvation is made physical movement from point A to point B. And then the personal worker said, "Repeat this prayer after me." Then you signed your name on a card, and now you're saved. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. A religion of cliches. And so our churches are filled with unconverted people. Salvation by tradition has been reduced to a formula. And I have talked to countless people in 53 years of ministry and more now. "But I did this, but I did that." Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? We're not dead to sin because we still sin, but we no longer live under its reigning power as we once did. Is there any discernible work of grace in your heart and your life today? And of course, there's not. But one time, I dealt with family members not so long ago on this very issue. He said, I was baptized in the membership of such and such a Baptist church in my hometown. He says, at the age of 10, he said, "I'm right with God." Everything in his life is directly opposed to that empty profession. But there's nothing in modern religion that convicts him of his unconverted state. I could not find out what faith was or what it was to come to Christ. I would if I only knew how. We've explained it all. We've taken the rough places out of the road. It's now the broad road that leads to a formula salvation. Don't have to give up this. Don't have to give up that. God will always say, "I forgive." Don't worry about it. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. That is the very epitome of antinomianism, and it stands against the truth and reality of the gospel. One more. Another thing to which I found a great inward opposition was the sovereignty of God. I could not bear it that it should be wholly at God's pleasure to save or damn me just as He would. That passage, Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 23, was a constant vexation to me, especially verse 21. "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" Reading or meditating on this always destroyed my seeming good frames. Well, we've taken care of that, haven't we? Modern Christianity has cured us of believing that God is absolutely sovereign. God can do all that He can as a gentleman, but He'll never, never cross the sinner's free will. And every attempt for God to convert a person will fail unless the person becomes willing. What man needs, this came straight from Charles Finney in the 1820s, what man needs is a change in the direction of his will, not a radical change of nature. Well, that's regeneration. And so we find today in the statements of faith of some of our largest theological seminaries that once we believe in Christ, God responds by regenerating us. That's getting the cart before the horse and eating out of the tailgate. God speaks life, and He's the only one that can. So we've reduced salvation to a formula. We have a God whose hands are tied in heaven. I'll end with a remark or two. What is the difference between free will and free moral agency? Some of our brethren have read and studied philosophy books. Free will is a matter for philosophy, not theology. Free will is the power of contrary choice. That means that man is able to freely choose contrary to his governing nature. That what man needs is simply a change in the direction of his will. That's the Pelagianism of Charles Finney. Modern evangelism based upon that idea. But man does not choose contrary to his controlling nature. Man is a free moral agent. Oh, I'm told, if I believed what you believed in the sovereignty of God, why, that would make men mere robots. We don't believe in free will. We do believe in free moral agency. And free moral agency means that you and I are responsible for our sins and God will judge us accordingly. The term free will occurs 17 times in the Bible or so in three books of the Old Testament. Always in the context of those sacrifices offered apart from any specific sin. There were certain sacrifices offered for specific sins. If you've committed this sin, you offer this sacrifice. There were times when out of fullness of heart and the joy of the Lord, a man would simply want to offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving. These were called the free will offerings, but never in the context of salvation. Again, tradition has replaced truth. And those of us who believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is as the Scriptures reveal Him to be, that it would make men merely robots. Save one, damn another. Save one, damn another. No, we are free moral agents. We're responsible for our sin. We will be held accountable to it. The way of salvation is open to all who will come in God's ordained manner. And that is through repentance and faith, turning from sin, turning to Christ without reservation. We enter into a life of repentance. We enter into a life of faith. We enter into a state of grace. And our Christian experience is comprised of these various issues. We are facing today a Christianity which in the main, evangelical fundamentalist Christianity, which has reduced salvation to a formula. And in a few minutes, a few moments of time, walking an aisle, praying a prayer, signing a card, repeating a prayer oftentimes, reading a statement, so we are saved, there's no doubt about it, and it is regardless of the subsequent life that we can live in sin and we're just a carnal Christian. Or we can make Jesus Lord of our lives and we can become a spiritual Christian. All of these things are the product of tradition that has obscured the truth. There is no two-stage Christianity in the Word of God. You're either lost, undone, and condemned, or you're a child of God. The reigning power of sin has been broken, and the dynamic of your life is the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Pentecost was a return to the principles of biblical religion. We find the dead Judaism contrasted with the life empowering truth of the gospel lived out in the lives of early Christians in that great revival that began on the day of Pentecost and existed unparalleled until the Neronian persecution of 63 to 68 AD. Revival. Praying for revival. praying that the truth of God might be empowered and lived among God's people, resulting in a spiritual awakening and the lifting of morality in society. That is the burden of our studies. What type of a Christian are you? Are you one of those rare people who said, I'm not a Christian at all? I'm just not a Christian. I'll have nothing to do with it. I think the Bible's false. I think God is a figment of someone's imagination. I'm nihilistic. I believe that when death comes, you're erased from reality. If you believe that, then Adolf Hitler was one of the greatest men of history. Great hero. Because that's how he lived. Of course, death doesn't end at all. There is a day of judgment. And true Christianity is life transforming by its very nature. What type of Christian are you? Are you a formula Christian? You repeated a few words. You've gone on with your life. It hasn't changed morally or ethically. You still live as you once did, but you can say, but I know I'm saved! Because you mistakenly believe that salvation is from hell and condemnation rather than from self and from the reigning power of sin. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Can you say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation? Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That is salvation. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. In repentance and faith, look to Him. Be reconciled to God. Know the truth and reality of a biblical conversion, entering into a state of grace, entering into a life of faith, entering into a repentant life, entering into the joy of the Lord. Father, bless, we pray, your holy word. Glorify yourself. Grant us, Lord, the ability to see the truth by your grace and to embrace it as it is in Jesus Christ. Amen.